This is day two at the 53rd New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our second period speaker is Brother David Pierce on the land flowing with milk and honey. The subtitle for today is The Bread of Life. This is the second talk in his series. The introductory reading is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 8 verses 1 through to 18. Brother David, can you please come forward and present this to us? Thank you.
My dear brothers and sisters, yesterday we looked at the land of Israel, this land of promise, looking at its geography, how it starts off at the Mediterranean side with the flat land where you grow wheat, it moves up into the Shephelah, the foothills where you have plenty of grass for cattle, and then on the mountains you have plenty of rain, so you have sheep and goats up there. It drops down on the other side into the ravine of the Jordan Valley, which is tropical with palm trees and lions in the old days. And coming up the other side, you've got the plateau, which is now Jordan, where the 2.5 tribes decided they would like to keep their cattle. And we looked briefly at the calendar for agriculture in those days, the early rain, which comes in October, that softens the ground after the summer drought so that you can sow your seeds. And then there's winter rains in December, which come down to really flood the land. And there's a dry spell until March, when you have the latter rains, which swell the grain and make it suitable for harvesting in the weeks that follow. So what we're going to do this morning is to have a look at particularly at growing bread, or growing wheat to make bread, how you get bread. Now, that bread is first mentioned in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, as early as that. Have a look with me, please, at Genesis chapter 3. And there's two little verses here we'd like to home in on. This is the Sunday when our friend Adam, our forefather Adam, had transgressed the commandment of the Lord, and now this is the punishment that would follow, what we call the curse, with a capital C. And here it says in verse 18 of chapter 3, about from now onwards, life will be much more difficult to feed himself and his family. And it says in verse 18, thorns and thistles shall the land bring forth to you, and you will eat, it says, the herb of the field in the Authorized Version. Then in verse 19, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. There's two things there, aren't there? There's herb of the field and there's bread. So the Hebrew word, actually, for the first word, really means something which is green, something which glistens in the sunshine. And the second word is most normally translated as bread in other parts of the Bible. So it sounds as though Adam, before the curse came, was already cultivating cereals and making flour from which he baked bread. He was already eating bread before the curse. Interesting point. Who taught him how to grow wheat? Well, we can't go into that just now. Now, the sort of bread that people mostly ate in Bible times, if they were in a hurry to eat, if they had unexpected visitors, was unleavened bread. Let's have a look at Lot's visitors in chapter 19 of the same book, Genesis. Genesis 19, verse 3, Lot has some unexpected visitors, and he pressed upon them, verse 3, to come into his house to spend the night, because he knew what would happen if they stopped outside in the court, in the street. And they turned in unto him, and entered into his house, and he made them a feast. And here it goes, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. Now, unleavened bread, of course, is bread made without any form of yeast, and so it's like a very thin bread with no texture much to it, a bit like pizza bread. That's it. Those round things, pizza bread, flattened ones like you buy if you want to be Middle Eastern. So that's the kind of bread you make without leaven. Most often, if you had time, you'd make leavened bread, and that's much more palatable, of course. Now, there were two kinds of cereals which were grown in the land of promise: wheat and barley. And actually, chapter 8 that we read mentions those two crops together. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 8. Let's just pick it up again to get sure at the wording. Here we go. Deuteronomy 8, verse 8. a land of wheat and barley. So those are two different crops, and of the two, barley ripens much earlier than wheat. That's important. Barley ripens first, and then the wheat. And if you go to Exodus chapter 9, when they're crossing the Jordan River, it mentions that fact in passing, which is quite interesting. Exodus chapter 9 and verse 31. This is in Exodus in Egypt. That's right. The plagues of Egypt. When the hail came down from heaven, the flax and the barley were smitten, verse 31, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was bold, it was in bud. But, verse 32, the wheat and the rye were not smitten, for they were not grown up. So the barley was evidently coming up much earlier than the wheat, and when the hail came, it really damaged the barley, but not the wheat. So there's two pictures, side by side, the one on the left and the one on the right, obviously different. Can you see the big difference? What does the one on the left have, which the one on the right doesn't? Yeah, prickles, okay, like awns they're called, yes. Like little spikes sticking up. And so that's how you distinguish between them, barley and wheat. The barley has these awns and the wheat doesn't. Actually, barley straw is much softer than wheat straw. So the animals can eat barley straw. They have a job to digest wheat straw. It's usually used for bedding rather than for eating. So those are the two crops then which produce two kinds of bread. You can have barley bread, which is the food of the poor, and wheat bread, which is the food of the rich. And remember when Jesus feeds the multitude, the 5,000 and 4,000, they're five loaves of barley bread that are brought to him, the food of the poor. Barley bread's not so palatable as wheat, in fact, made with wheat flour. Okay, so how do you set out for growing wheat and barley? Well, you have to obviously break up the soil to get your seeds in. And this has to be done, can only be done, after the early rains have fallen in October to get the ground soft. Now, on a small scale, you broke up the ground with a thing called a mattock. If you haven't ever seen a mattock before, here's a picture of one. There, on the right. That's a mattock. Okay, a hand implement for breaking up soil. It's mentioned in passing again in Isaiah chapter 7. You might have to pick this one up too. Isaiah 7 verse 25. It talks about the time when the land will be made desolate by the invasion of the Assyrians. And in verse 23, for example, where there were 1,000 vines, it's going to be briars and thorns. Briars and thorns, fascinating, straight from the curse, isn't it? Briars and thorns, thorns and thistles. The land that was once fertile with 1,000 vines is now propagated with briars and thorns. And with arrows and bows shall men come thither. You have to get your living by shooting animals, hunting. The farms have all broken down because of the Assyrian invasion that was coming. And here it is, verse 25. And I'm going to read the NIV here. And on all hills that were once digged with the mattock, there shall not come thither the fear of fires and thorns. It shall be for the sending forth of oxen and the treading of lesser cattle. So where there were once fields digged with a mattock, now there's briars and thorns. So a better picture, actually, the one we saw yesterday, top of the picture there, this is from Egypt. These are men on the top there digging with a mattock, breaking up the soil by hand. And obviously very hard work, stooping and trying to penetrate the soil to make it suitable for the wheat to grow the seeds. Up on the bottom here, sowing the seeds, that's obviously stage one, and here's stage two, where you can see the soil's quite crumbly there on the bottom picture, where they've already done it with the mattock, and he's ready to sow it with his seed. Now, obviously that's on a small scale. On a bigger scale, you use a plough. And ancient ploughs, like those they used to use in Israel and in Egypt, of course, were not like our ploughs, which turn the soil over. They just carve a groove in the soil. It's a sharp point, you can see it there, labelled an R. That's a technical word for the plough share on an ancient plough. It's not really a share, it's like a probe that goes into the soil and breaks it up. And you can see the oxen there, a pair, always have a pair, pulling the ard through the soil. Here's another picture, which I took. We went to this village in the Jezreel Valley, not far from Mount Tabor. And in this village, the Israelis have tried to recreate life as it was in Bible times. So as soon as you get there, you're fitted out with a robe with a girdle round, and they train you how to ride on a donkey, and you get a certificate and donkey pass. You can ride, officially ride a donkey. Then they take you around all the different aspects of agriculture. And this is their single horse plough, which is made from timber. There's the arbs sticking into the soil there, which would be pulled by a horse in that case. Now, for extra power, the animals were put together in pairs, which you get double the pull then, obviously. And that involves using a yoke. And that's a typical yoke on the right-hand side there, taken from a Mediterranean museum. This is in the middle part, you've got the hook, which is attached to the rope that goes back to the plough. And there's the two prongs that stick down on either side of the animal's neck. And there's a more modern picture there of two buffaloes pulling the plough through the soil. You can see the yard here going into the ground. You see the rope attached to the middle of the yoke, and the yoke itself on either side of the animal's neck. So it pushes really with its shoulders against the yoke. Here's another picture from Egypt of a man ploughing between two oxen there. Same idea. And there's the ard going into the soil. And you remember, of course, in passing, that the law forbade you to yoke together two different species of animal. They have to be the same animal, two oxen or two horses, two donkeys. Because if you try and put in the same double yoke, an ox on the one side and a donkey on the other, they don't walk at the same speed, and they have got the same structure anyway. So they will be chafing and find it very difficult to move like that. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament that we should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's like having an ox with a donkey. If you marry somebody who hasn't got the same faith as you, doesn't believe in God, doesn't have the same standards or the same expectations, life will be very difficult. It will chafe. Much better. And always that's the rule, isn't it, in the Bible, to marry somebody who has the same faith, the same God, and has the same objective as you, the kingdom of God. And beautifully, of course, in Matthew chapter 11, let's have a look at Matthew chapter 11. You know these words very well, I'm sure, but the words of Jesus himself, and knowing now what a yoke is and how it works, you can see what he's offering to do here in Matthew chapter 11. In verse 29, Jesus is saying, verse 28 for connection there, "Come unto me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." So what he's saying is, it's a double yoke, and I'm going to go side by side with you. You'll be on the left, I'll be on the right. And you can learn of me as I step along. Step by step, you can walk in the same steps, same speed. Learn from me. I'll take the weight off your shoulders. You don't have to go through life alone. You don't have to labour and be heavy laden. I'll share the burden with you, equally, side by side, you and me, and the same yoke. Beautiful, isn't it? When you think of it like that, you think of those animals pulling together in the pictures you just saw. That's what Jesus is offering to do for us. Now, when you're growing crops like wheat and barley, one of the big problems, as of course, we learn from the curse on Adam, is there are things called weeds. And in his parables, Jesus often mentions the weeds that grow in farm crops. For example, in the parable of the sower, you've got the thorns and thistles once again that strangle the wheat as it tries to come up and choke the life out of it. Can you think of another parable with a different kind of weed? Anybody? Good. The parable of the tares. Now, tares come in the parable of the wheat and tares. And the problem with this thing is that the tare looks like wheat. And you can't really see a great difference between the wheat plant and the tare plant until harvest time, when the ears are different. And this is a picture of, on the left-hand side, the wheat, on the right-hand side, the rye grass, which looks very similar. And so at harvest time, you have to go through the crop and pull up those tares that look like wheat but aren't really. Why do you want to do that? Why do you want to get them out of the crop? You wouldn't tell the difference in taste, I tell you. You wouldn't know that.
Because they take the goodness out of the soil.
Partly, possibly, yes, in competition. But there's only a few of them in a huge field of wheat.
Diminish the value of the crop?
It might do if the farmer was looked carefully at the sample before he bought it.
Seedlings.
That's right, yes. If you leave them in, they'll seed, and the seeds will be in the ground for next year. And you'll have lots of tares next year. So you prick out the tares at the end of the, before you start to harvest the wheat, to make sure there aren't seeds scattering around to make the soil contaminated for next year. Good, that's a good point. Now, when it comes to harvest time, the wheat stalk is cut off with a thing called a sickle. And this is, in the old days, was made with a timber framework, and on the inside of the curve, a row of flints. Now, flints are ancient knives. Long before the invention of steel, or iron to make steel, people used, for thousands of years, people used flints as knives. So, that, for example, when they cross the Jordan at Gilgal, the children are, or men are circumcised with flint knives, because it's very sharp and it holds its edge for a long time. Flints are mined from deep in the ground, usually in a chalky soil or chalk deposits. And interestingly, the flint actually comes from a ball like that. And the best ones are made of a bluey-green colour. We have them in England. You can actually go down into the ancient mines, some of these heritage sites. And that was once a sponge, deep underground, deep under sea. And the sponge picks out silicon to make little frameworks for its own little cells, little living cells. And when it all dies and turns into stone, you've got this very, very hard material made of silicon. And when that's split open with a special hammer, with a skilled person, he can split it so that it's very fine, like a knife edge. And that edge will keep itself strong for cutting the crop. So that's what you have on the inside there. And here you see an Egyptian on the right-hand side using a sickle, a hand sickle like that, to cut the corn. You can see it's going through the stalks like that. Okay? Now, those cut heads with the wheat ear on top are then gathered together, usually by the ladies, this job, and bound together with little ropes of straw and stacked up in bundles. In bundles in the field for a while, and then you cart the whole set of bundles to a threshing place. Now, the threshing floor was inevitably on a windy site because you want to get rid of the chaff as you beat the ears, leaving behind the grain that you're going to turn into flour. So when David came to buy the place for the altar from this Arauna the Jebusite, it was on a windy place, top of Temple Mount, perfect place for threshing. And he was actually threshing wheat when David came along and said, I want to buy your patch of land. And he negotiated the price for it. So there's a village threshing floor. That's a modern fixture I took in, actually in Spain, but it's the same idea. You see the pat there, where everybody, the farmers all bring their corn to be thrashed out on this patch of hard ground. And there's some grain there that's already been thrashed out. In the old days, you thrashed it out by using oxen to tread over it, or animals to tread over it. You've got to get the grain out of its sheath, the chaff, which is indelible. You don't want that in your dinner. So you make the animals, I'm sorry, spelling's there, should we have an R in threshed? you get your animals to walk over the grain lying flat on the floor, and that releases the grains from the sheath. And that's why it says in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Why? Because the good old ox helped you do the ploughing years ago, months ago. Now he should have his feed out of the corn, because he did the work to help you get the corn in the first place. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox. He must be allowed to take his mouthful every now and then from the corn that he's treading out under his feet. Now, the other way of threshing the wheat was to use a sledge. Well, they had these special sledges in Old Testament times, which you tow across the threshing floor. There's a picture of one there, which was taken from a museum in the Canary Islands, actually, but they're all the same around the Mediterranean. It's like a sledge, a flat piece of wood, about this high, about that wide, and it's covered with little stones which are set into the wood, like that. So that's towed, you see the hole at the top? That's towed by the ox round and round on the threshing floor. As it bumps along, it knocks out the wheat grains from the chaff. Let's go back to Isaiah 41. You'll see that in one of the prophecies in Isaiah. Isaiah 41, and this is talking about Israel. In the future, when Jesus comes, how are they going to be used by God to thrash the nations of the world and to bring them into subjection to our Lord the King. Verse 14, just to pick up the phrase there. Verse 14, "Fear not thou worm, Jacob, you men of Israel, you few men of Israel," says the margin. "I will help you, says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." Here it comes, verse 15. "Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. And you will thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills as chaff and fan them," verse 16, "and the wind shall carry them away." So that's the thing we're looking at in that picture there. They're going to be a sharp new threshing sledge to break up those hostile nations and turn them into the chaff that blows away in the wind. So that's how you would normally thrash wheat. Now, on a small scale and for smaller seeds, like herbs, for example, you use a thing called a flail. There's a picture of a flail, an ornamental one taken from a museum in Cairo. So that's the handle there on the left bottom. And those three bars are hinged at the top with a fabric hinge. And so you hit the grain on the floor with that to break up the seeds from the chaff. Let's have a look at Isaiah 28. You'll see that same book, but a few chapters back. Isaiah 28 and verse 26. There we go. And God, talking about the farmer here, and God directs him to discretion and teaches him. God teaches him how to do his harvesting. Verse 27, "For the fitches are not thrashed with a threshing instrument." That's a sledge, one of those big sledges that we talked about just now. "They're not thrashed with a threshing sledge. And a cartwheel isn't turned round about upon coming, driving over the cart. But the fitches are beaten out with a staff, and the cumin with a rod." So it's a fine seed, like a herb seed, cumin or fitches, which are used for flavouring and cooking. Because they're very small seeds, you have to beat them out more gently with a flail like that, a rod or a staff. The heavier crop of wheat and barley with a threshing instrument. So God, he says, gives the farmer discretion, which is the right one to use. Now, once you've beaten the wheat grains out of the chaff, you want to get rid of the chaff. And that's why you put these threshing floors on top of a hill, because the wind then blows them away. If there isn't any wind, you have to use a fan to blow the chaff away. Now, interesting, in the case of Gideon, he was beating out his wheat in a wine vat in the ground, a hole in the ground. The very last place you would normally ever beat out wheat. Why was he hiding in a wine vat? Because of the Midianites, that's right, yes. They were invading the land, and if they saw a cloud of dust going up in the air from a threshing floor on top of a hill, they'd say, "Oh, yummy, let's go and get some grain." He was trying to hide his grain in this hole in the ground, and he must have been very miserable down in that hole, trying to beat out the wheat, the dust all over your face. You imagine, can't you? And there's the angel coming to talk to him, saying, "Come on, we're going to do some fighting, Gideon." So Gideon tried to conceal his dust cloud from the enemy and was beating it in a very unusual place. Comes out in parting. Now, sometimes the grain that you've beaten out or been walking over with your animals or bumping along with your sledge would have little stones in it, or even husks of bigger things, which you don't really want to go into your bread. So in that case, you use a sieve to remove the weed seeds, which are smaller than the grain and can fall through the holes, because you don't want those weed seeds to go through to next year, and also to remove nasty things that you don't like, stones that you don't really want in your bread either. So Amos this time, Amos chapter 9, another prophet. How are we doing for time? Oh, don't we? Yeah, okay. Amos comes after, that's it, chapter 9, verse 9. Here we go. "I will command," says God, verse 9, "and I will sift the house of Israel among the nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain," or the margin says stone, "fall upon the earth." Now, you can read that two ways, I suppose. If the mesh would have to hold back the corn but allow the weed seeds to go through, which you don't want those. And if there's a big stone, even after the wheat's gone through, the stone will be still left behind, caught on the web well, in most cases, it was actually woven. Here's some examples of corn sieves. This was taken from that village we went to, and that's a typical corn sieve. It's made of very fine strands, a bit like raffia or bamboo, making a very fine mesh with a framework around the outside. It's also some handles for two people to hold it and shake it up and down between them, like that. So that's a grain sieve for getting rid of stones, and the other way around, getting rid of small weed seeds. And once you've got the grain out of the sheath and you've got rid of the chaff, you then store it in a dry place, usually in the ground, sometimes in big pottery urns, and the chaff that's left behind, if it hasn't blown away, you make it in a big heap and you burn it. That's in Matthew. Have a look at Matthew chapter 3, Jesus' parables, something that all the people will be familiar with, because you see this every autumn, or every harvest time, when the harvest has been reaped. You'd see this process going on the hills round about you. Verse 12, whose fan is in his hand and he's thoroughly purging his floor. This is a situation where there's no wind, so you're using a fan to blow away the chaff. They're purging the chaff out of the threshing floor. And verse 12 ends, he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Why do you want to burn up the chaff? Why don't you want it hanging around? No, it actually would add to the soil when it's broken up properly. What's it got in it that you don't want next year? Weed seeds. Again, it's the weed seeds. You want to burn the chaff to get rid of the weed seeds. Otherwise, it would contaminate next year's crop. So, yeah. So that was the... You've now got some wheat for making bread. Let's see how you make bread. The grain for making bread was a women's job to grind every day. And the oldest way of grinding the wheat was to use this gadget called a quern. Quern, a fairly flat stone, a bit of a curve in it, and another smaller stone that rubs backwards and forwards on top. So you put your grain in front of the handheld one, you go backwards and forwards with it, and you end up with flour. And actually some bits of stone as well in the flour, which isn't very good for your teeth. And that's why when they look at the Egyptian mummies, they nearly all got worn away teeth, because for years they've been eating bread made with bits of stone in it. Now, a more efficient way of grinding the corn is to use a mill stone. Oh, actually, it's a pair of stones, one above the other. The bottom stone is stationary. The top one revolves round a spike sticking up there, a wooden spike, as a sort of axle, and it has a handle to get it started going round. Now, you see that the one that goes in the top there, there's a bit of a hollow there, like a funnel. So into that funnel, you put your wheat, the wheat seeds, and they go down, and they end up between the two stones. The top one's revolving, the bottom one's still. And as they're moved outwards by centrifugal force, the wheat seeds are ground into flour. And sometimes you have to do it twice to get a better grade of flour. Now, it's interesting, in Jesus' parable in Matthew 24, he says two women will be grinding flour at the mill. And you might say, well, why two women? Why not just one? Well, when we went to this village in the Jezreel Valley, where they'd reproduced life in Old Testament times, they had a millstone, a set of stones like this, exactly like the one in that picture. And you know, only the men could get that top stone moving. When the ladies had to do it, it took two of them to have enough strength to get it started round on its course. Once it's got started, you can go on easily, but it's that initial to get it going. It takes two women to grind. One to pause after it's got going, one keeps on pouring the flour, the wheat into the top, and the other one keeps the time going around, probably take it in turns. So that's why there's two women grinding at the mill when Jesus comes. Well, perhaps we shan't all be grinding at the mill nowadays, but pressing buttons for our kitchen mixers or something like that. So that's the process. You can see there, look, he's pouring the corn into the funnel, and this is where it's going round. And you see the corn, the ground corn, working its way out between the two stones there. And quite coarse for the first time round, getting finer the second time round. But having arrived at some flour, you then obviously have to mix this with water and salt and leaven to make bread. Those are the three ingredients to make bread. Now, the leaven, or yeast, is actually, when they call it leaven in the Bible, it isn't pure yeast. It's actually a bit of yesterday's dough, which has been kept overnight. And this has a mixture of both yeast and bacteria. They're called lactobacillus bacteria, which you then introduce to today's mixture, dough, to make today's bread. So in modern terms, it's what they call sourdough. You heard of sourdough? Perhaps you've eaten sourdough. That's made from preserved yeast from yesterday's mix. As opposed to our kind of yeast, which is used in modern bread, which is fresh, or dry yeast, which has come to life again. And in both cases, the idea is to create bubbles of carbon dioxide gas, which pushes its way up through the springy dough and makes it rise up. And that's why Jesus talks about the parable of the leaven, where a woman takes the leaven and hides it in three measures of meal until the whole is leavened. Because as it grows, this yeast spreads its fibres out through the lump of dough and makes the bubbles of yeast at the same time. And in the end, the whole lump is full of the yeast. It eventually runs out of sugar and dies. And so the yeast is, by that time, the bread is raised enough to be able to cook. What's fascinating about that story, and I never understand this one, he says three measures. That's 21 kilograms. That's enough bread to feed 100 people. Why was she making such a big loaf, or set of loaves? Interesting. I don't know. That's just the figure that it gives in the Bible. So this dough that's then been injected with the yeast from yesterday is allowed to prove, as we call it, to rise in a warm place. And the ovens that they used in those days were made of stone or sometimes pottery. And when it's risen slowly as the yeast grows, and that can take hours, you have to then heat up the oven ready for cooking it. And so you then put brushwood or grass in, something that burns quickly, to make a hot fire, and that then heats up the oven, ready to throw in the dough and allow it to cook in the hot oven until the fire dies down. But the oven's now already very hot. And that's why it says in another parable, or another saying of Jesus, if God cares so wonderfully for flowers that are here today and thrown into the oven fire tomorrow, because what you use in the morning to get a quick fire is grass or herbs or flowers, something which will burn quickly. And that gets the dough on its way. So here's a traditional brick oven from Bible times, a typical brick oven. The fire's gone out, the raised dough is now being cooked. And that's what the bread looks like in the morning. This is genuine bread from an Egyptian tomb that's thousands of years old, literally thousands of years old. It goes back to the time of Abraham, that bread. You can see it in the British Museum. That's my photograph. That is authentic bread from Egypt. And here's the whole process set out on one of those tomb paintings where you can see on a large scale a bakery, an Egyptian bakery, where the people are working on a big scale, making lots of loaves at the same time, carrying away the bread on their head down here at the bottom, like the baker that Joseph interpreted the dream for. So just a little bit of time now for the symbolism of bread. We've looked at bread, how you make it, what it looks like in the Bible. And it's a fact that bread and wine were the staple diet of most common people in Israel in Bible time, all through their lives. Eat the bread, you drink wine. We'll come to the wine in another talk. And Jesus says he himself represents the bread that came from heaven that gives eternal life, as opposed to the life that we have today. And when we break bread, as we shall do on Sunday, we shall sit there with a piece of bread and a cup of wine, and we shall remember Jesus who died for us to give us eternal life, the bread that came down from heaven like the manna in the wilderness. Today we have to live by hard work. That's part of the curse that our grandfather Adam brought into the world, the thorns and thistles and the sweat of thy face. But as we read in that little quotation from Deuteronomy, in reality it isn't the bread that keeps us alive, it's God. We can't make the wheat grow in the field. We can put the seeds in the ground. But it's God who sends the wind and the rain. We sang it to him. He sends the rain and the sunshine and the wind that makes it grow. We live by the word of God, who promises to send the seasons without cease. Noah's promise, the covenant of the rainbow, that day and night would never cease. We live by the word of God. And that's what Jesus says. We do not live by bread only, he's quoting from Moses, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And our Lord Jesus, as we shall remember in the breaking of bread, he takes away the curse that Adam brought into the world. The whole purpose of God sending Jesus into the world was to undo the curse, that hard work, that labour, that thorns and thistles. And he will give us the right, God willing, to go back into the garden from which Adam and his wife were driven, and to be able to eat the tree of life. We should have a little ticket, we should be able to walk in, present our ticket, and eat on the tree of life and live forever. Okay, how are we doing for time? Not far. Any questions? Andrew nods his head.
The manna in the wilderness would be obviously a different kind of bread altogether, and yet it held the same qualities to feed the nation.
40 years.
Any thoughts on that?
Yes, in the Psalms it's sometimes referred to as angel's food. It must have been a complete diet, mustn't it? It must have had not only the carbohydrate that we mainly get from wheat, from flour, but also the protein, the minerals, the vitamins. There's no citrus fruit in the wilderness for vitamin C. There's plenty of sunshine for vitamin D. Vitamin B you need from animal products. Those would be provided presumably in this manna that came down from heaven, which was not actually bread, was it? It was something from which you could make bread, or you could make other things too. You could make other products, kitchen products, with this raw material that came down from heaven. And strangely, when the sun comes up, it all melts away. Weird, isn't it? Very weird. And it kept them alive for 40 years, and the moment they got to the promised land and crossed the Jordan, it stopped coming, just like that. They could live on the produce of the land from that point onwards. So for 40 years, they depended every day on God's word. If they didn't go out to gather it, by midday it was gone. You had to get up early. No sluggards in Israel in those days, unless they were very hungry if they didn't get out of bed. And marvellously, there seemed to be a system that the strong young men who gathered great big buckets full, when they got back to camp and it was all weighed out, the surplus that they didn't actually need was given to the poor people, with old ladies with walking sticks who couldn't go that far and couldn't carry heavy buckets. And it was shared out so that everybody ended up with their standard issue of 2 omers. Of manna a day, enough to make you a big loaf of bread, 2 small loaves of bread, to keep you going for a whole day. Okay, well, on Friday, don't forget, on Friday you had to gather a double portion, because there wouldn't be any there on Saturday. A miracle. Yeah, let's follow. I assume it was either wheat or barley, but it could have been, as there are other forms of cereals that they used to eat in Egypt, which are, I'm trying to think of the name now. It's not wheat or it's not barley. You can actually buy it in supermarkets in our country. Spelt. Well done. Thank you. Yes, spelt. Yes, spelt is another kind of grain which is grown on stalks like that and harvested. Yeah. So it could have been that as well. Right.
3 meters of
right.
And meal into the cake for the angels.
And that was for 4 people, wasn't it?
Well, I think.
Then perhaps afterwards, when they all went away, perhaps the rest of the household was fed with that huge loaf. Yeah, interesting. Okay, I'll hand back to our president, see what he's got to say. I think we've got to him, haven't we?